This morning we will be looking into 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 9. I'd like you to find that passage, 1 Corinthians 9. And then also I want you to find Philippians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 9 and then also Philippians 2. Becoming a Christian turns your life pretty much all the way around. A lot of what goes on in our old life is focused so much on ourselves that when we become Christians, the idea of living for someone other than ourselves strikes us as a little bit odd. And not only that, but it gets to be a stronger calling in our life the longer we are Christians. Living without ourselves at the center of things. The Lord has these really unique ways of teaching us to do that. Teaching us to live selflessly, you know. Like he tricks us into getting married. Thinking we're going to get fulfillment, finding out we're going to find out what sacrifice is about. And in sacrificing, then we find fulfillment. You see, it's the way life is as a Christian. He teaches us how to think like Jesus. What I'd like you to do in Philippians is look with me at chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, and you have no idea what discipline it takes for me to not try and preach verses 1 and 2, but I will be disciplined. I just want to look at the meat of verses 3 to 8, which really gives to us the mindset of the Christian faith, what the Holy Spirit is actually teaching us. He says in verse 3 of Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Conceit, by the way, is always empty. It's a bubble that is popped. There's nothing in it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing with that as a motivation. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How should we know this? Well, he goes on and explains about the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the mind of Christ. See, this thought process, the way life is, the way reality is perceived, this whole approach to life. He says the one that Jesus had is the one we are learning to have. And he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, it's tough to bring across some a little bit in English, but it's the idea that this equality, very strong statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then he says, but that's not the main point. The main point is that though he was equal with God, sharing the essence of God, was in the form of God, didn't regard that as something he had to hold on to. He let it go. I wonder, you know, how many of us, if the Lord kind of came and spoke to us and promoted us and said, "Well, you're actually going to share Godhood from now on with me. You've just been so good. I'm going to promote you to deity." How many of us would be able to go more than a day without telling anybody? Maybe just dropping a little hint. "Well, you know, I had a meeting with God. And he told me that, well, you know, I know it's hard to be humble about this. I'm actually deity. Thank you." How many of us could actually live very long with a promotion and not let anybody else know, not drop a hint, you know? Well, that's the whole point, is that he was equal with God. He is God. And yet, he released it. He let it go. Verse 7, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant," taking the shape and the form, that's us, took on complete humanity, basically. Became a human. The bondservant is the word slave. "Taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men," humanity, one of us. What an amazing message in and of itself, just overlooked all the time because we take it for granted that Jesus is the Son of God, but just the incarnation is just an amazing reality. And being found, verse 8, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, it's interesting because look at the way it's phrased. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. It's very interesting. Because it's one thing for us to say, well, I will humble myself, but don't you humble me. Huh? I am humble enough. Thank you very much. I'm working on it. And as soon as I get it down, I'll be really proud of it. But it says he humbled himself by actually submitting to someone else's will. In this case, the Father's will. And that was how this humbling worked, is he released himself to his Father's will. It's easy to call ourselves humble and to say I'm humbling myself. It's something else to be in a situation in which that humility is actually worked out by doing somebody else's will. That's a whole different test of it. And yet it is exactly what Jesus did. And he was God, and he did this, which means whatever else it means to do what someone else wants, it doesn't mean that you're less of a person. Huh? If God does it, how bad could it be? And not only that, but to the point of death. And he emphasizes this. He says, when the Father said it's time to die, Jesus said, okay. And at the age of his early 30s, he said, okay, it's time. This is the Father's will. This is it. I wonder how many of us will face death with that in mind. It's time. And we say, yes, Lord. It's okay. You know, as a Christian, you spend your life getting ready for that. Really, you really should be anyway. Saying to yourself, when it's time, it will be time. When he commands, that's it. I will trust him. Wow. And not only that, not only death, but death on a cross, which is a slave criminal death. A shameful slave criminal death on our behalf. And the Father said, this is the way it is to be done. And he still said, yes. Now, when you look at that reality, no wonder this is the standard for Christians when they think in terms of what we're here for, you know, as believers and how we live. And no wonder it makes perfect sense that all through the New Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit is teaching us how to live selflessly. And that all this benefit we have in Jesus Christ is to be spent for his glory and for one another. Well, that brings us to Corinthians. So look at 1 Corinthians 9. Now, the Philippian believers were an example, really, in a lot of ways of a healthy church, though they had their difficulties too, which is why he actually had to speak to them about that issue. But the Corinthians, on the other hand, were not a healthy church particularly, and we learn a lot from them by contrast. When we look into this passage in chapter 9, what we need to understand is that the thinking of the passage began in chapter 8 and is not completed until the end of chapter 10. There are three chapters here that all go together, and it's all one basic thought. Paul had told the Corinthians that they were not to be exercising their liberty in the way that they were doing it, because they were hurting young believers in the exercise of their liberty, and I'll explain what that means in just a moment, because I know a lot of folks weren't here because of the snow last week. Let me remind you of two things you need to know about the Corinthians and the background here before you look at chapter 9. If you don't know these, you'll look at chapter... Anybody read ahead? Yeah, a few? All right. If you read ahead and you don't know the context, the tendency is to look at the first 18 verses of chapter 9 and think he's just defending himself, and there's more to it than that. He's doing some self-defense, but there's a much broader picture that has to do with this living for other people business. And so the two things you need to know about the Corinthian believers. Number one, they were far more convinced of their own maturity than they were of Paul's wisdom. I want you to catch that. They considered themselves to be very mature Christians. They considered Paul to be less than wise, which is an odd Combination of thoughts, if you think about it. They thought of themselves as extremely spiritual and very wise and very mature. And they looked down on the Apostle Paul. It might interest you to know why. There are several reasons, which we will see as we go through more and more of Corinthians, and especially in 2 Corinthians. But I want to point one out in this particular context. They looked down on Paul because he didn't charge them money in order to preach. And that strikes us as odd that they should look down on him for this. But they did, because in the Corinthian world, in the Roman world, and specifically in Corinth, professional speakers, sophists, and entertainers were judged, their effectiveness was judged by how much prestige they had, and that included how much money they could command in terms of fees. And so the Corinthians had been raised in this context, and they looked down on Paul for the fact that he did not charge them. In fact, he turned down their patronage. Patronage, by the way, is when wealthy people support, you've heard of the phrase patron of the arts, right? That's when wealthy persons will use their money to support starving artists, because nobody wants the artist's work until after the artist is dead, right? That's true. After they die, then their work goes up in value. In the meantime, somebody's got to support them. They're going to have time to do the sculpting and the painting and the music, in the old days especially. Now we get taxed, and they use our taxes to support arts. But there's also an industry in it now that wasn't there in ancient times. In those days, patronage was a common thing, and it's not wrong. But Paul did not want patronage. They did patronage with regard to the speakers that they would hire, but there was a hidden kind of agreement that since we're giving you money, you're not going to say things we don't like, right? Well, Paul didn't want that, especially not among the Corinthians. First thing that he noticed when he got there was that it was a city full of idols. He noticed that in Athens, and he noticed it in Corinth. When he came to Corinth, there are 26 shrines and places of worship in Corinth. And then above it all, the big Acrocorinth, the big temple of Aphrodite. So these people had all kinds of idolatry. He did not want to be beholden to any of them. So he made his living as a tent maker, a leather worker or tent maker, either one, working in Aquila's tent shop with Aquila and Priscilla. Well, this offended, apparently, the Corinthians. You see it in 2 Corinthians 11. You can read it for yourself when you get a chance. But Paul there, much more defending himself, saying, you look down on me for this, but I was doing you a favor. And he's going to talk about a little more here in chapter 9 as well. They looked down on him because they considered themselves to be more mature than he was wise. Much higher regard for their own maturity than for Paul's wisdom. By the way, I don't care how long you've known the Lord, you will never outgrow, and neither will I, the need to hear clearly from the apostles' teachings. We always will need the scriptures. We will always need them. You never outgrow the scriptures. You never outgrow the need to understand what it says and to apply it moment by moment in your life. And when you come across Christians who by their behavior and by their attitude indicate to you that they've sort of outgrown the need to understand God's word or to live according to the wisdom that's in it, you know you're talking to people you want to get away from. I don't care how spiritual they are, and I don't care what, even if they're doing miracles, it doesn't matter. The minute you move away from the teaching of God's word and you think you're becoming wiser as a Christian, you are actually getting off base. We need the Word of God, and we need the Apostles' teaching. It's the heart of what happens. It's how the Holy Spirit teaches us wisdom. That's why we talk about it and help each other understand it. It's because it's the stuff of wisdom for us. Well, the Corinthians didn't hold that. They were saying, you know, we got our own wisdom here. We have got a lot of spiritual gifts. We got a lot of action happening here. We are very mature. Paul, we think you're wrong about such and so and such and so. So they had this thing going with him. So they were far more convinced of their own maturity than of Paul's wisdom. Second thing to know about them is that they were far more sold on their own spirituality, just this experience of the Spirit and this massive thing that was happening among them. Far more sold on their own spirituality than on actually thinking like Jesus. You know, it's very different to... There's a huge difference between feeling spiritual and even exercising giftedness, whatever your giftedness may be, and actually thinking like Jesus. We tend to equate those two things, but let me divide them for just a moment. They should be equated, but in some people's minds they're not. Some people are so prideful about their spirituality and they treat each other with such arrogance, you can tell for sure they're not thinking like Jesus. And yet they will go on and on about how the Holy Spirit has done this in their life or that, and go on and on about how holy they are, whatever the case may be. And it's not just in one denomination or one particular church. This is across the boards. Throughout church history, there have always been people more impressed with their sense of spirituality than they are with actually seeking to think just like Jesus does about everything. And the Corinthians were very deeply into this, and you see it clearly in 12, 13, and 14, but all the way through the book, all the way through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Very sold on their own spirituality rather than on being or thinking like Jesus. Now, the case in point for this, the reason that I bring this up is because in chapter 8, their knowledge, their spiritual knowledge, got in the way of their wisdom as Christians. Let that soak in, because it can happen. Their spiritual knowledge got in the way. The knowledge was this: we have been converted out of idolatry, and we have discovered idols don't really exist. There's really only one God. So we don't care where we eat as Christians. We'll go ahead and eat at the idol restaurant. See, in those days, you could get meat primarily from the idol temples. That's where all the butchering was done, or most of it. And when you bought meat, even in the marketplace, it was pretty obvious usually that it had been sacrificed to an idol. That was how the butchering was. They killed the animals to the idols. Then they took the meat and they sold a portion of it. But the temples also had restaurants, which is kind of an odd feeling for us to think about a temple restaurant, but that's what they were, essentially. And I made fun of Denny's last week, you know, like the great god Den, right? And then Denny's restaurant. Well, someone asked me afterwards, can you get sued for saying that in church? I hope not. It's a joke. It's a joke. You know? I could use Starbucks. I mean, I do a lot of offerings there. Whatever the case, You see the situation where they have the food that's available, and yet the problem was, though there were no idols, I mean, in reality, Paul says idols don't exist. Demons do. But these gods, these people think are gods, they're not really gods. And a Christian knows that. They have this knowledge. And yet, they were in a society raised with the idea that idols are real. And so Paul's point to them was, you know, idols aren't real, but idolatry is. These people's hearts and minds are twisted, and even though they might get converted to Jesus, there's a period of time when their conscience hasn't quite been recalibrated thoroughly, and it's called a weak conscience. It's what he calls a weak conscience, chapter 8. It's a conscience that where a person has come to Christ, but they're not quite really finished with idolatry in there, and they still wonder, maybe idolatry is still the way to go. Maybe I ought to be a little nervous about Aphrodite. Maybe I ought to be a little nervous that I'm not sacrificing to so-and-so, and I'm not doing the meat sacrifice to so-and-so like I used to do. In that culture, that was a big deal for these people. And when you come out of it, as a young believer, if you're unsure. Now, the definition of a weak conscience, I gave it to you last week, is being unsure of what is right or wrong as yet on a certain subject. You're not fully convinced. You are, but you're still struggling with that old thing, that old loyalty. Now, that's a very dangerous deal, because especially on idolatry, we're not talking about the food itself. We're talking about the idea of idolatry, because when you come to God, you're saying no to every other idol. You are saying no to every other religion. When you come to Christ, you are saying no to all other religions. Because God is not a pluralist. He says, I'm the only God. We talked about this last week. Well, what Paul is saying here then is, you know what, you Corinthians know in your heads that you can eat at Denny's or the, you know, whatever it is, the temple restaurant. But if one of these other Christians who's not quite sure, because their conscience is weak, it's not fully formed, they see you doing this, here's the problem. They will think it's okay to be an idolater and a Christian. Now get that. It's not just you're going to hurt their feelings. It's not that you're going to hurt the feelings of a legalist or a rigid person who will be upset with you for eating in that restaurant. That's not it. It's that this person, you won't even know how much you hurt them, because in their soul, they will say to themselves, well, if they eat idle food, and they had their own word for that, it was all one word, idle food. If they eat idle food, then maybe I can go ahead and be an idolater and a Christian at the same time. And this is completely wrong. So what Paul tells them, and this is why they were hooked on their own spirituality, see, their own knowledge of these things, and Paul has poked them and said, yeah, you're technically correct. It is not about the food. But you're morally incorrect because you're not thinking more deeply than just the food. You're not thinking about the effect on these idolatrous young Christians. It's a terrible thing to say, but it's a Christian who's young enough that when they eat that food, they still feel like it belongs to that idol. And if you strengthen them in that, you're going to hurt them. Very, very severe and serious indictment of the Corinthians. They were far more sold on their own spirituality than on being like Jesus or thinking like Jesus. And Paul is willing to empty himself, give up some rights, just like Jesus did, see. But the Corinthians, some of them, were not willing to do this. And so those two things, remember, they were more convinced of their own maturity than of Paul's wisdom, especially on the issue of whether he should get paid. And he'll talk about that. And then secondly, they were far more sold on their own spirituality than on really thinking like Jesus. By the way, you know, the purpose of strength in a Christian soul, knowledge and strength, the purpose of strength in a Christian soul is always to help somebody else. It's never to feed the ego, you know? It's never to be the thing that where you get to lord it over other people because you've been a Christian longer, you know, or you've got some position or something. We have a mission that goes among the high school kids that goes to the Havasupai Indians down in the Grand Canyon, and for years have gone down there. And there's this huge, really steep trail that goes down to where the tribal headquarters are, the village. And it used to be, a long time ago, that the young, strong guys hauling the gear would up to the top on the way out, you know, and then wait for everybody. And they discovered, I think through some gentle instruction by the leadership, that, you know, that's not the purpose of strength. So if you make it to the top early, then you lay down that load, you go down and help somebody else make it to the top. You share the load, or you just go the same speed as everybody else and you help them get to the top. Bottom line is the main point of Christian strength is to help other people, and that is across the boards. It's the main reason you've been blessed in so many different ways. Whatever ways you're strong, whatever things are advantage to you that are there at your disposal, those things are there to help somebody else. Well, Paul is trying to get this across to the Corinthians. They were not really thinking like Christians very much at this point. And he wants them to. Remember that from last week, this statement, the sin matrix of the culture. You know what I mean by the sin matrix? It's a term I use here. You should know what it means. The sin matrix is the way sin is shaped in your culture, the way it looks, how it works. Sin works different in different cultures. The sin matrix of your culture does shape the way you live out your discipleship in that culture. Because if the culture is idolatrous in a particular way, then you have to be careful about that kind of idolatry. And that's why, is everybody, just nod if this seems to make, or even if it doesn't make me feel better if you nod. But it does make sense. This is why some things are okay in some contexts and not okay in other contexts. Why it's okay in this country to do some things and Christians don't think a thing about it and non-Christians don't think a thing about it, but you move to another culture and you find out, well, that is just not done and it's going to be a bad witness if I do it. There are some things, if you go cross-cultural in missions, you find this out. The sin matrix of the culture does affect how you live out your loyalty to Christ, and you have to live in a sense of real loyalty. You can't cross, for instance, into Mexico and be effective in ministry and do some of the things that here in this country are not considered a big deal at all. In Mexico, they are. And so you have to know that before you go in. And all cultures have this. And so it's not just that you're being inconsistent. It's that you realize, well, if the sin matrix of the culture affects how I'm supposed to live in loyalty to Jesus, I need to look at the culture, see how the sin shapes up, and then live in opposition to that, so to speak. I have these little, back at the house, little tiki things. They're hand-carved wooden tikis from the islands. Because my folks used to travel a lot, and they would bring things back from the islands and stuff. And so I still have some of these, and all of us do, all of us kids do. Some of you are thinking already, a tiki? Do you know what a tiki was? Yes, I know. Take it from me. I cleansed it. Come out. There's nothing emanating. It doesn't levitate. It doesn't glow. There's no strange voices. It's just a carved piece of wood, okay? And so there it is, and it's a reminder of my mom and dad's travels. Big deal. But I tell you, if I were in the islands and ministering even one generation ago, and not so much now, but even a generation or two or three generations ago especially, where the idolatry was powerful, rampant stuff, and these things represented powerful things, it would go in the fire publicly. Why? Why is it that I can have this thing in my house now and not worry about it, and yet in another context I have to burn it? Well, you see it right here. The sin matrix of the culture does affect how we deal, how we live as believers. Bear that in mind. Now, Paul has been telling them, you need to not exercise your freedom that way. He just finished telling them, I know you're free, but you don't have to act in the way you're acting about the restaurant thing. And then verse 1 of chapter 9, what he's going to do is he's going to explain to them that he's an apostle. Then he's going to go into some rights that he has, some very important rights that he has. And then he's going to explain that I gave up my rights for you guys. And you can see now where the logic is going. But it's all really about the idolatry and their insisting on their rights, quote unquote, to go to the idol restaurants. And he's saying, that's not really the right thing for you to do. Let me explain. Chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? They're big on freedom, he says. So he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He saw the risen Lord, one of the requirements to be an apostle. Are you not my work in the Lord? You guys are living proof that I'm an apostle, and I'm freer than you are. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Don't think that you're freer than me. I brought the gospel to you in the first place. You think I don't understand it? You think I don't know what freedom is? That's his point. Verse 3, but my defense to those who criticize me, examine, critique, the Greek word means to critique or to judge or to sit in judgment. What's this about? Well, now he's going to get into this issue about why he didn't take pay. But it's all in the context of people sitting in judgment on him, and what he's going to do is he's going to explain in five very clear reasons. He's going to give five reasons why he should take pay. He can take pay. It is well within his rights to take pay as a gospel preacher, but he didn't. That's where he's going to go with it. Now, but watch the five things, and if you're a note taker, you really should be aware of these. He says, the people who criticize me, notably about this not taking money thing, are overlooking my rights. Let me tell you about my rights. The first way we know that he had a right to take money if he wanted to for being a preacher is because it was the apostolic custom. All the apostles did it. Look at what he says. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Verse 4. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Isn't that interesting? Almost all the apostles traveled with their wives and their families when they served overseas. He says, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that's Peter, they traveled with their wives. And by the way, the wife suffered whatever fate the husband suffered in the process of serving the Lord. A believing wife. Peter's wife was crucified with Peter. very sobering. And when that man was called to serve the Lord, she went with him. The brothers of the Lord, interesting, who's that? Well, these are the other offspring of Mary and Joseph, whom sometimes people say, well, there weren't any others, were there? Yes, there were. Jesus was the oldest of several. And they're actually, their names are listed in the Gospels. And they got converted after the resurrection. So, because it takes a resurrection to prove that your older brother is that important. Always remember that. James is notable among them, the leader of the church at Jerusalem and the author of the book of James, was Jesus' half-brother. And it's an amazing thing that they also traveled with their wives and served the Lord and expected that they would be supported as they went along, and it was okay to do that. His first reason for saying, look, I should be able to take money for what I do because it's the apostolic custom. Verse 6, do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from outside working? In other words, all the rest of them did. Paul and Barnabas were the only ones who didn't. They were the only ones who did do a job on the side in order to support themselves. And there was a reason for it, which we'll get to. So the first reason, existing apostolic custom affirms the right, verses 4 to 6. Second reason, human commerce, just normal human business affirms this right. It's kind of an obvious thing. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk from the flock? Come on, you guys, this makes perfect sense. It's a right because the apostles all do it to receive money. And secondly, it's a right because naturally speaking, whatever flock you're tending, you should get something back for your own subsistence. Verses 8 to 11, third reason, Scripture affirms this right. He says in verse 8, I'm not speaking just according to human judgment, am I? No. He says, or does not the law, the Torah, the Old Testament, also say the same thing? It's written in the law of Moses. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God isn't just concerned about oxen, says Paul. Isn't he speaking to us? Verse 10, yes. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we should reap something material to maintain our life? Obviously not. His point is that the Old Testament law actually says this, and that's an important point. Do you know what the muzzling the ox thing means? The oxen would actually pull the threshing sledges to thresh the wheat out. And so what sometimes they would do is not the owner of the ox, because the owner of the ox knew it needed to be strong in order to keep pulling, so they would let it eat all it wanted as it went along. Obviously that makes sense, but you know, I have a professor up at the seminary, does Hebrew, and he did some special work on this thing from Deuteronomy and how it connects into the New Testament. And he said, actually, here's the deal. They would muzzle an ox in the middle of work when they borrowed the ox. Now that is really cheating. You send him back skinny. But he pulled, it's the idea of I squeezed every dime of profit out of that guy. I got every dime of profit out of that animal and sent him back skinny. Now Paul says, is it just about oxen? No, he says, this is about other areas of life. Don't do that. Don't squeeze every dime of profit out of people and send them back skinny. And especially don't do it to people who are in service to the Lord. He says, no, first reason, apostolic custom. Secondly, human commerce is normal in this way. Third reason, Scripture affirms it, verses 8 to 11. And now he interjects verses 11 and 12. He says, verse 12, he says, if others share this right over you, in other words, other people get paid, don't we? Don't we share this right? Now he really twists the knife, so to speak. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right. We gave it up voluntarily. But we endure all things that we may cause no, and notice this, hindrance to the gospel. What would hinder the gospel in Corinth if Paul got himself involved in patronage or took fees? We'll get to that. But he says here, look, I have these reasons. So far, he's given three good reasons why he should take pay, but he doesn't, and they criticize him for it. But he says, You pay other people, why shouldn't you pay us? And yet we did not require the pay. Verse 13, here's our fourth reason. And it's that the Old Covenant ministry, all the Old Testament ministry, was paid for by the ministry itself. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share in the altar? Well, yeah, that's the way the whole ministry functioned. When people brought gifts to God, the priests and the people who served, and there were thousands of them, all took a portion in order to sustain their families and their lives. And by the way, when in the Old Testament everybody was doing this, there was more than enough. More than enough for everybody involved and enough to give to the poor. It was ample. So you've got the Old Testament picture of it. And then the fifth reason, Jesus actually commanded that this is the way it should be. Look at verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Where did he do that? There's a line in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And the early church and the apostles themselves used the words of Jesus and expanded them to say, well, then it's obvious that the Lord intended that people who serve and are capable of being paid, I mean, it's not like you extort money out of anybody, heavens. But if it's available, then it should be put to their use so that people can serve. So for those five reasons, Paul says it's perfectly legitimate. Then he turns around and says, but we didn't do it. And oftentimes people will take what Paul did and they'll say that should be the standard. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying something much more subtle than that, as we'll see. What he's actually saying is it's really right to pay. I got to tell you, it's a little embarrassing for me to talk about because I take a wage here. And so let me say up front, I have no gripes, no complaints. This is a generous church. None of us on the staff, and there are many of us on the staff, nobody's complaining about their wages. This is a generous place. But I have to teach the word. This is the section I'm teaching. We need to hear it. And here's the reason. Because some people think it's very spiritual to not pay ministers. There are cults. There's one huge cult in our country that prides itself loudly, if you talk to them, on the fact that they don't pay their ministers. And I got to tell you, it's not biblical. It's not godly in either covenant. They're priding themselves on something that is essentially selfish and not biblical at all. I had a couple of folks from that particular group standing at my door some years back, and they didn't know who I was, and they were explaining how ministers ought not to be paid. You know, there's a lot of churches that actually pay their ministers, and I'm going, really? It's interesting. And then they went on and explained their deal, and they said, you know what? We don't pay our ministers. And I felt like saying, well, I wouldn't pay them either. They're not preaching the gospel. They shouldn't be paid. But I didn't say that. You'll be proud of me. I didn't say that. Don't fall for the hyper-spiritual stuff that says, you know, you keep him humble, Lord, and we'll keep him poor. You know, like it's better if you just keep the ministry poverty stricken, and that'll make sure it stays spiritual. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, on the other hand, his real point here when he gets to it is, on the other hand, there are times when if you've decided to serve God, you had better not be doing it for the money. See, and that's the other side of what he's getting at here. So, just take note, and don't get sucked into the idea that God never ordained that ministry ought to be paid, if indeed enough work is being done and there's enough need to hire someone to work. The next thing he says, and he makes it very clear in verse 12 and then verses 15 to 18, he says, I deliberately did not use my right. Now, this is back to his main point. He's telling them to give up their rights. He says, I gave up this right, even though I have five good reasons for taking it. Verse 15, I've used none of these things. I'm not writing these things that they might be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. What does that mean? He considered it a point from the Lord of integrity in his life that he would not take pay. He would work his own way. He did take gifts from people, but he never required them. And when they gave a sizable gift, he would work on that and let it support him for a while. And as soon as it ran out, he did not ask for more. He went back to making tents. And his reason was, God has told me to do this, and I would do it whether I got paid or not. It's what he's going to say in just a minute. But notice he says, I'd rather die than let my integrity suffer under this issue. You know, I wonder how many people would honestly say, I'd rather die than let my integrity suffer on this issue or on any issue. Well, he was a man who saw himself as dead anyway, see? He was a man who saw himself as deserving death. He thought that God was just totally amazingly gracious to keep him alive and breathing, let alone let him serve the kingdom. And he never lost that perspective. So he says, if I preach the gospel, verse 16, I have nothing to boast of. I'm under compulsion. I have to preach the gospel. It's true. It's changed my life. I can't not preach it. He says, if I don't preach the gospel, woe is me. If I don't preach it, if I do this voluntarily, there's my reward. But if I do it against my will, well, then I'm doing it because I was told to. I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What is my reward then? That I can preach the gospel wherever I want to, basically, is what he's saying, and offer the gospel without charge. Now, see that last line? So as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And he's poking them right where they hurt. And the Corinthians were really big on their rights. And he's saying, I gave mine up for you guys. And I would like you to give yours up when necessary for one another. That's what he's saying. Let me also mention something practically speaking. I talked a little about, pay and vocational ministry, you know, where people get a paycheck or a part of one anyway when they're serving, you know. But let me point out that most of what happens in the body of Christ is volunteer. Vast majority of work is volunteer. And when people are paid in vocational ministry, a lot of their time is spent training and helping other people to do volunteer work. And much of what is counsel and help and so on in the body of Christ is done by folks who are not official in any way. They're just Christians, but they're helping each other with the strengths that they do have. Vast majority of body life and real ministry happens not on paid staffs. It happens 24/7, around the clock, through the week, all year long, among Christians who are learning and growing and serving one another in unofficial capacities. Sometimes when volunteer work begins, it starts very cheerfully. And sometimes it doesn't stay that way. I'm not saying this because I have not heard any complaining among any volunteers here. And thank you. If you're one of our volunteers that puts in time around the edges and serves in a myriad of ways, and there are hundreds, thank you for everything you do. But I am saying that we, as vocational and volunteer people who serve the Lord, need to take a lesson from Paul in this last section. He says, I would do this whether I got paid or not. Meaning, I do this because it's the right thing to do. I'm doing it because it's the Lord wants it done. I'm not doing it for anything. I'm getting out of it. And it's easy to slip out of the initial motivation for serving the Lord and into a motivation in which you can tell because you're angry that somehow something has changed. We start out by saying, you know, I'm just so happy to serve God. And we have that little look and we look up. We're looking at our own halo, actually. Oh, I just do it for the Lord. I'm just so happy to serve the Lord. And then after a while, sort of grumpiness can set in. It's like, well, I've been doing this for the Lord for a long time and nobody's noticing. Oh, and then you find out that he actually is not picky about his volunteers. And there's some other people who are not nearly as good as you are who are also volunteering and they're getting in your way. And it's a pain to work with some of the people God puts up with and has forgiven, he probably shouldn't have forgiven that person. I don't know that I would. I don't know, this is not a very elite team. I thought this was an elite team. Now I'm finding out it's a bunch of bozos that are part of the body of Christ. I didn't know grace meant that. And after a while, you get grumpy, you get angry. You're no longer serving out of a sense of saying, you know, I just love serving the Lord. I'm glad to be a part of whatever the Lord's doing. If that happens, and it does, it's happened to me. I'm not picking on anybody. It's happened to me. And it happens to vocational ministers too, all the time. Then you need to take a rest until it comes back to what it was originally. You need to go back and ask yourself, why do I do what I do? What am I doing? Am I serving the Lord in this capacity because I really want to serve the Lord? Or am I now upset that I'm not getting enough recognition or whatever? Would that we recognize one another. It's good to recognize each other and to give thanks when people offer. But sometimes it gets overlooked. Sometimes you don't get what you need or what you thought was coming to you. And we all know that feeling. All of us. I do. We all do. At that time, you know, wisdom dictates, folks, that we as Christians ask ourselves what Paul is implying here. And that is, why do I do what I do? Paul said, I do what I do because God has changed my life and I am just glad to serve him in any way I can. If anger and frustration and bitterness and grumpiness sets in your service to the Lord, it's perfectly okay to back off and get back to the initial reasons for serving. Back to the sense of joy and peace. Let someone else serve for a while. You take a rest until you can come back and say, all right, I feel good about it again. I want to pitch in. Anything I can do to help. That's true across the boards in ministry because it is hard work sometimes and it can wear you down and you need to ask yourself why you're doing it. Paul's answer to their criticism is, I have a lot of rights that I could exercise, but I don't exercise them, and one of the reasons is because I am really doing this whether I got paid or not. This is what I would do. And I found among all ministers I've ever known, vocational and volunteer, who are doing it over the long haul, they have this deep in their hearts. I would do it whether I got paid or not. It's a good thing to remember. So what is he? What do we learn from this? Well, I'm going to ask some questions like I did last week. I think it's a good way to apply things. I'm going to ask three big questions, and I'm going to give answers to them. So if you're a note taker, write the question down and the answer to it. But it helps us to kind of pull out of this what we can learn as Christians. Here's the first big question. Why would Paul limit his rights in this particular way at Corinth? Now see, he was not staying away, you know, his thing was not about the restaurant deal. He probably did stay away from those restaurants for the same reason he told them to. But that's not what he's saying, I gave up some rights there, but it wasn't about the idol food. He gave up his right to pay. Why did he do that at Corinth? Why was it important to him to pay his own way at Corinth? The answer is because the sin matrix of Corinth included wealth, power, and prestige. And he said, I'll do without all three, thank you very much. I'll do this, and I'll bring people to Christ without the wealth, without the power, and without the prestige. And he made that very clear. You just check out the whole letter to the Corinthians, especially the first four chapters, which we've already studied. You see that, oh yeah, that's why he deliberately did not try to impress them. He deliberately said things clearly straight, but he was not an entertainer, and he was not a sophist, and he would not kowtow to their idolatry in that area. The sin matrix of Corinth. It doesn't mean that Paul never exerted his rights. In Acts 25 and various other places, Philippi, Caesarea, various places where he came across the law and could exert some rights, he did. But here's the deal. His reason for exerting his rights always had to do with, is it better for the gospel? Will it help these people come to Christ if I exert my rights here? Or will it hinder somebody from either coming to or walking with God by my exercise of this right? And that was his criteria. It was never what's good for me. It was always what's good for the plan, what's good for the overall project, the family business, the spreading of the gospel, see? And that's all he's telling them. Why did he limit his rights in this way? Well, because the sin matrix at Corinth was about prestige, power, and wealth, in addition to their crass idolatry. And he determined that he wasn't gonna be a part of it. So here's a sub-question you might ask. What would it look like for me to let go of some prestige, some money, some power for the sake of the gospel? What would it look like for me to let go of some prestige or power in my culture, in my infrastructure, in my life? What would it look like for me to say, I don't need that, thanks anyway? And would it solve some interpersonal conflict that's going on? Would it be a witness? And I can't answer that for you. I don't know. But it's a question worth asking. What would it look like for me to give up some prestige? I had a professor in college who deliberately did not turn in his doctoral dissertation. He went through all of it, went through the whole thing, and he deliberately did not turn in his doctoral dissertation. And the reason, well, he, of course, when you don't do that, that means you don't get to be called doctor. And he deliberately did not want to be called doctor because he was going to the mission field in China. And in China, they have a strong caste, or did in those days, had a strong caste system in which if the people he went to minister to found out he was a doctor, they would not talk to him because it was a low caste. And they would think it disrespectful of them to address him and to let him minister to them because of the caste system over there. And he knew where he was going, and he decided ahead of time, I'm going to do all the work to get my doctorate, I'm not going to hand in the dissertation. Think about what that takes. In a world where your doctorate means a lot, in the world of education, and he deliberately gave it up to go minister in China. After many years, he finally got kicked out by the communists, and this was all back in the 40s and 50s when he was there, and came back to the States, was working and teaching, and people call him doctor, and he wasn't really, but he was really, huh? And he just let him call him whatever he wanted. He just let it, leave it alone. Why? Because it didn't matter to him. What mattered to him was being able to serve. You know, you can give some stuff up. Sometimes it's just the freest feeling in the world. Say, I just don't need that. This helps. Not having that is an advantage to me in the world in which God has put me. Helps me reflect Christ better. The area of idolatry that shows itself in your workplace or in your environment, is there some area in which you can oppose it? And get this carefully. You can oppose it by quietly not acquiring something. That's what Paul did. He quietly did not acquire something. He quietly let it be known he was living in a different way. I can't answer it for you. I can answer it for me in some ways, but I can't answer for you. Check the sin matrix out and ask, Lord, should I give something up that would it be helpful? Here's the second big question. Why would Paul not simply pull rank and make a rule against idol restaurants? That was what brought this all on. Why didn't he just save himself a bunch of ink, three whole chapters in the book, and simply make a law and just say, thou shalt not go to Starbucks. You know, thou shalt not go to the idol thing, my Bob, whatever it may be. Why didn't he do that? You know, he's not embarrassed to. You get into chapter 14, he told the people doing something wrong in the church service, he said, you're wrong, I'm right, sit down, be quiet, you think you're more spiritual than me, think again. Honest, read it for yourself. He had no problem pulling rank if he had to, but he doesn't do it here. Three whole chapters of trying to influence them, showing them good examples, so on. Why? Why not just make a rule? Why not do their thinking for them? Because that's exactly why. That's exactly why. Here's the reason why. Because the principle of giving up your rights for another person must not be turned into a law or it loses all of its validity. Selflessness simply can't be legislated. You can't force a person to be selfless. And sometimes people who are very rigid think, well, we'll just make more rules. There is a place for rules. There are times for rules, plenty of them, but not in this one. You can't simply make a rule that will ensure that people will be selfless if they haven't grown up in Christ enough to know that they need to give up themselves sometimes. There's nothing you can do except pray for them, maybe counsel them or whatever. And Paul knew that. We need to bear it in mind. Sometimes rigid and judgmental folk, I know there's nobody here that's like that, but sometimes we come across situations where you find that, and it bothers them that so much of the Christian life is left up to you and God. They love to criticize each other. I had a missionary, I talked to a missionary, he was very angry at another pastor across the country because he was one of those small percentage of ministers who made a lot of money because he sold his books, made a lot of money. And he had built himself a second home. And this missionary is ticked off, just really ticked off that this guy had built himself a second home. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, if God gave him that money, what does it matter to you? That's what I was thinking, you know. And I was in favor of this guy's mission, too. But I thought to myself, you know, you just don't have to criticize another person's servant. let him, is like God poverty stricken and this guy took too much of God's money and now he doesn't have any left over to give you? Is that the way it is? No. Don't think that you have to judge somebody else, but do be serious about it yourself. The principle of giving up rights can't be turned into a law. It has to be a principle, and it has to be one that you grow into. Here's the third big question. How could Paul say he was free while he was living under these limitations? We would say he wasn't free. He said, it's too restrictive. Paul, you're just restricting yourself. How can he call himself free? Here's the answer. Because freedom is not the ability to do anything at all. Freedom is the ability to do what is right under any circumstance. That is what freedom is in the Bible. It's the ability to do what you know is right under any circumstance. And that's why Paul said, I am totally free. And I feel great about it. The ability to say no to himself and not insist on his rights. I had another friend in ministry, still in ministry. The other one graduated. He's with the Lord now, but this one's still in ministry. Years ago, he was a professor at a college. And there was a competition going on for titles and offices and this kind of grassroots little thing, you know. And he took his desk and he put it into essentially a closet. Moved all of his stuff into this little room and away from the big offices and gave up his office to somebody else on purpose. Just quietly moved everything. So this is my office now. The other guys were kind of ticked because it kind of made everybody feel bad that he didn't want to be involved in the competition. But there's a freedom in knowing that you don't have to have everything you want. And you definitely don't have to have everything the world says you have to have. How could Paul say he was free? Because he was free to do what was right in any circumstance. What will promote the gospel? What will be helpful? Can I help? Yeah, I can help by giving this up. Fine, take it. That is real freedom. You know, you come to the Lord and he says, you lose your life to me. You lose it to me. I really will take it. And then I'll give you back my life. Here's the question. Is that transaction really worth it? Is that really worth it? To lose it all to Christ? I don't know. Is the next age worth more than this one? Is God a rewarder of those who follow him and seek him? Is Jesus Christ worth copying? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us that indeed the next age is so much more important than this one. And whatever we invest in your work in this age is far more important than anything we gain in this age. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for reminding us that you are, as you have said, a rewarder of those who seek you. Thank you for reminding us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is worth copying, worth emulating. He is truly our mentor. And in the areas, the lives that you've given us, Lord, the matrix of support and difficulty that we live in as individuals, we pray that we'd be able to see clearly, not how someone else ought to do it, but how we ought to live out this life. To your honor and to your glory, Lord, we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.